We will start from the standpoint of rebound if necessary. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and then I will follow that with an opening prayer as well as an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the prospect of understanding our eternal future with more clarity. We also are grateful to you for the provisions that you supply to this local church. We thank you for the grace that you provide us so that we might continue the study of your word. We know that our grace provisions are recognized by each of us on a daily basis, and we also know that they are for both life and godliness. So we commend these things to you as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On the board, you will see something a little different than we normally present. We actually in document 35 today, and we would resume our study normally in the first page of that, which is 341. But I want to go back to the beginning of the paragraph we're now noting in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin at verse 19. Just a little bit of a review here in order to read us back to where we are. We're almost to the end of this particular paragraph, and we'll move into chapter 15, verse 51 presently. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, it reads this way in the New American Standard. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And the word pity there means full of misery. So we have hoped in Christ in this life only. One of the problems that emerged at Corinth is that people did not believe that there was a resurrected body for the individual, and therefore did not believe in the resurrection. Now, we've spent a good deal of time demonstrating that there is, in no uncertain terms, in several passages of Scripture, and we have a few more to go. But those at Corinth had rejected the idea of a resurrection. And as a result of that, Paul has to address this, and he does so in 1 Corinthians. And he makes the point here that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied or most to be filled with misery. In the next paragraph, Paul provides us with the order of the resurrections, which informs us of their relationship with the dispensations. And so we have a number of things coming up. The program of the dispensations is something that is presented here, in the most part at least. And so this is the diagram of how things play out through human history. And so we'll observe this diagram from time to time. We'll also note the contrast between those in a body of corruption and the body of Christ introduces the sequence of several resurrections. We need to note in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, it reads this way, "For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, we've studied Adam's fall and the fact that he was created perfect. So was his wife. They were perfect people in a perfect environment, perfect bodies, and so on. And as a result of that, they had an environment in which they could function with only one prohibition, and that was the eating of the fruit. Now, there had to be something to challenge free will because that's the issue. Your free will is challenged every day, and so you're free to use your volition to make decisions. And when you make a decision, it's going to be one of two things. It'll be a good decision or a bad one. And you compound the bad decisions over time, then it's going to cause a little bit of misery down the road. But people oftentimes make these decisions in ignorance. They don't know that they're making bad decisions because they have not yet determined what bad is and what right is. Where's the inventory. Where is it stored? How do you acquire it? How can you be sure of it? The world is confused today about what is true and what is false. And so they've decided to let everybody decide. So whatever you decide is true is fine for you. Others may choose for themselves, but no one may criticize or find wrong or in some way off base by their decisions. You're being intolerant in that way. So in essence, what we've decided is that there are no rules. There really are no right decisions. Everyone is free to do as they please, and therefore nobody can be criticized or found involved in wrongdoing. This leads to chaos. In other words, how can you have a system of laws if nobody can systematically and as a group collectively agree to what laws ought to be imposed upon a society? You know that I've mentioned in our studies in the past readings from Dr. Russell Kirk. And one of the most important points that he's pointed out for me regarding establishment viewpoint is that order must come first in a society. You must have order before you can then have justice, because order establishes a foundation, a base of a right action versus wrong action that everyone can agree upon. And when they do, therefore, that system of law actually provides the environment in which freedom can flourish. But if there is no order, then the laws that are passed are harum scarum and varied. And so you have confusion within the commonwealth, and therefore violence, law-breaking, and so on becomes the norm. We're drifting toward that because we've set up a system under progressive ideology that nothing is really wrong. All actions are simply independent decisions that people are free to make. And you may disagree with that, but then they also, this person you accuse, can also disagree with your decisions. So this leads to chaos and obviously a loss of order. Now, that is what happened in the garden. There had to be some volitional challenge. These are perfect people. They didn't have a sinful nature. They were trichotomous. They had a perfect body with a soul and a human spirit. And they had Jesus Christ to teach them the Word of God every afternoon. That's brought out in Genesis 3, verse 8. And so they had the inculcation of truth to solidify their position in a perfect environment. But there had to be, as we've discussed in the past, a volitional challenge. And that was, let's set up a tree over here. You have many trees in the garden, but I've picked out one that you cannot go to, take the fruit, and eat. That one you have to leave alone. So of all of the things in the garden, there was this one tree that challenged free will. Ultimately, the woman was propagandized into eating the fruit with the assertion that she would be like God. Well, there's nothing worse, I don't guess, than a person who desires to do that. If you want to be like God and then you decide you are, and if you can make decisions on your own and set up your own system of order, then in essence, you are a mini-God as far as you're concerned. And so that's the path that she took, and she convinced her husband to join her, and then they, of course, fell and were exposed from the garden. And as a result of that, they had a sinful nature. One of the byproducts of that is that what was set up was a system to resolve the fact that they had sinned. They sinned, and when they procreated and their children were born, they were born with sinful natures, and therefore they were not trichotomous but dichotomous. They had a soul and a body, but they did not have a human spirit. They're separated from God. They're not perfect, and therefore God can have no association with anyone that is imperfect. It's against His integrity. But therefore God had to come up with a solution for this, and so procreation became that solution. The woman was going to bear children, and the man was going to support her in any way possible in order to provide a household for the offspring. So this system was created, it became functional, and it has lasted down to this hour. So Adam was created by the Lord in Eden, which means our original forefather received human life in status quo perfection, possessing a perfect body, perfect soul, and the provision of a human spirit. And when Adam fell, he lost his human spirit and assumed status quo of condemnation. This is pointed out, by the way, we can go to Genesis 2:16 to see the warning. Nothing like being warned ahead of time. Some people don't know that they're breaking the law. I'm sure you've broken the law a lot and you did not know it. And you've told the highway patrolman you had no idea. I've tried that. It doesn't work. Genesis 2:16 and 17, let's quickly go through it to remind you. The Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, that's a revealed member of the Trinity, therefore it's Jesus Christ speaking here, or being spoken of. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And we studied the repetition of the word to die at the end of that verse. You have moth, which has to do with spiritual death, setting up a process that over time will result in physical death. And so you have moth, tamuth. Both the stem is to die, and therefore there are two deaths. The first is spiritual death, separation from God, but that set up a process that over time would result in physical death. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:23 reads this way, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." And that is setting up the program of the resurrections. Now we move away from Eden and we move into our current environment. We're in the church age, as you can see on the board here. As time is concerned, we need to know what time it is. Whenever we're in a passage of Scripture, you have to know what time it is. What dispensation are we observing? Well, the dispensation we just noted in Genesis is the dispensation of the Gentiles. And that goes back previous. We don't have a dispensational chart here. I didn't pull it, but it's way back to the left of this chart here, the dispensation of the Gentiles. We have the rapture generation of the church. That is the dispensation in which we now function. You have to know that in order to understand what mandates of Scripture apply to you and those that do not. If I could show you the dispensation of Israel, which is to the left of this chart, then in the dispensation of Israel, there are a lot of rituals that have to be performed. And the rituals are teaching aids to teach the Jews various aspects of theology, primarily that of soteriology, that Jesus Christ, or Messiah as they knew him, was the person that was reflected in all of their rituals. So you have to know what time it is, and we're now in 1 Corinthians 15:23. We're studying what will happen at the end of our dispensation, namely the rapture of the church. Now, we've done the work on the resurrection body. I think that it is an eye-opening study, and that maybe you are well with the idea of having a resurrection body at the rapture, but possibly not filled in totally on what that meant. We noted seven aspects or characteristics of the resurrection body that we know apply to ours because of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that our resurrection body will be just like his. So you can go to the 40 days after the resurrection, but before the ascension, and notice various aspects of his resurrection body that define how ours can function. And we made notes of those. There are seven of them, and they really, if you are an unbeliever, and let's say I have a fellow in here telling me that he has a relative who's an unbeliever and scoff at the things we study here. And I'm sure if he heard the lessons that we studied on the aspects and characteristics of the resurrection body, he'd get a big laugh out of it. And the reason he'd get a big laugh is this. They're beyond your imagination that could possibly be true. So where do you go to determine in your own mind and give yourself the comfort of the fact that these things will apply to you personally? Well, you have to go to the Scriptures. That is the only source of absolute truth. In our society, we're drifting consistently away from the teachings of the Bible. And as a result of that, what are being concocted are man-produced ideas, programs, philosophies, and so on. And that the people who come up with them think of bright ideas. But they're not, because they're not true. So Jesus said, "I am the truth." And then on other occasions, he would tell his disciples and others standing around, "I am telling you the truth." And we have Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that tells us the Word of God is alive and powerful. We have other verses that tell us that absolute truth is found in Scripture. So if you're looking for the source of truth, the Scripture is the place to go. And a study of it will inform you of those things upon which you can rely and depend upon. You can believe these things, make it a part of your inventory of ideas, and therefore the decisions you make based on the truth of God's Word will prosper you in your life. To go to human viewpoint will do quite the opposite, and that's where so many people are today. And so in our passage, we're noting things that are exposed with regard to the resurrection body. So each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And so we are going to be resurrected at his coming. And the coming here has to do with the rapture of the church. So in verse 22, Paul writes that those in Christ will all be made alive. And this this indicates that believers in every dispensation will at some point be resurrected from the dead. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. In verse 23, he indicates that this resurrection will occur over a period of time, each group of believers in his own order. And so there will be a sequence of resurrections over time, not just one. So the word order is the noun tagma, the assembly of a body of troops. And we recently observed the assembly of believers at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Now in this verse, the Lord, as commander-in-chief, issues a command to Seraph Gabriel to order the bugler to sound reveille to those church-age believers that have experienced physical death. And we went through that study over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that was signaling the rapture of the church for two groups of people. Group A, those who were already dead or deceased and in their graves, they would be resurrected first. And then those who happen to be physically alive at that point would go secondly. So the first to be resurrected is the commander-in-chief. You can see that, the Alpha Company on the board there, the first fruits, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ. Next in order, those who are Christ at his coming. The word coming here is parousia. That's the appearance of Christ. He appears in the air in this passage, not on earth. And when the second advent occurs, he appears on earth and not in the air. But both are appearances. That's the important point, and that's what parousia means. It is imminent and therefore may occur at any moment. So while we're in this church this morning, the rapture could occur because it is imminent. It may not occur because it could last yet a while longer. But we have to understand the importance of it being imminent. We have to live our lives as if it would occur today, but live our lives before God as if it would not occur in our lifetime. So there are a lot of things to consider, and therefore organize your thoughts with regard to the timing of the rapture. If you're not right with God, if you've been confused, if you've drifted away from truth, if you're in reversionism, if you've decided that Bible study is not important, you're living your own life, you've decided to be tolerant of everything, then if the rapture hits, you're saved, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, but you will have a tough time at the evaluation tribunal, and nobody wants that. So believers of the church age will make up the Bravo Company. You see that secondly on the board. And they will have a rapture here of two groups. Group A, those who have fallen asleep, followed by Group B, those who are alive and remain. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17. The next shift is Charlie Company. All deceased believers of the Gentile and Jewish dispensations will be resurrected at the second advent. Now let's note 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, that's the second advent, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, Operation Footstool, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, Lucifer and his demons are going to be removed from the earth. And so the verse begins with the temporal adverb ita, translated then, with the idea of order and succession. And this word continues the chronological order of the resurrections, this one at the second advent. And this is indicated by the noun tell us the end of the process is what that means. And this makes reference to the resurrection that concludes the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So that's where Israelites and Gentiles are finally resurrected there. I do not remember if I put a dispensational chart. This one right here might do. You can see Israel right here. And, of course, the Gentiles were before, beginning with Adam, and going down to Abram. But when Abram became Abraham, and when the Jews crossed into the Hornada, that's when the dispensation of Israel began. But it was important to know that the beginning of the Jewish race occurred with Abraham. And therefore, it was a family at first, and they go into Egypt as a family and come out as a nation. So when they came out, that began the dispensation of Israel, but it started with the family of Abraham. And therefore, the church age is where we are presently. So if you want to know what time it is, there we are. The tribulation here and the millennial kingdom here. And finally, the eternal state after the destruction of the universe, which we've noted briefly. So Charlie Company turns out to be those that are resurrected right here at the termination of the tribulation, beginning of the millennial kingdom. And that Charlie Company has to do with all of the Gentiles back here, those in Israel here, and those both groups in the tribulation here. That's when they get their resurrection bodies, and we mentioned that in our study about a week ago. So Charlie Company includes these two groups. It's important to note that, and we've studied this several times in the past, that the dispensation of Israel was stopped prematurely. This would be in A.D. 70. They had 1 week, according to Daniel chapter 9, and a week here is a group of seven, and the seven has to do with years. So there's 7 years coming to the dispensation of Israel, and that's what occurs right here. So once Israel is done, at the second advent is when there's a Charlie Company resurrection. So the third group includes those who died during the three dispensations in which Gentiles and Jews believed in Jesus for salvation and therefore are going to be resurrected. Now, believers in the first two of these three dispensations, that's Gentiles and Israel. I think it's interesting to point out here, if you're familiar with our dispensational chart, but trying to locate the preciseness of the resurrections becomes an important idea. You will note that the resurrection that comes first is that of Christ. He's the first fruits. He has to go first. Now, that occurs at the very end of the first stage of the dispensation of Israel. Now, what comes next? We come next. He's first fruits. We're next. And therefore, at the end of the church age, once we exit, all believers therefore exit the earth, leaving this area here, all the people who were alive here but did not believe in Christ. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has been removed, and because of that, the earth is left in chaos. And that brings on the 7 years of the tribulation. So we have these resurrections that occur at the end of dispensations. One is Jesus Christ at the end of the dispensation of the incarnation. One is the church at the end of that dispensation. Then at the end of the tribulation, you have another one that takes up those who were in the dispensation of the Gentiles and the dispensation of Israel and the tribulation. Now, we went through that last week, but I wanted you to note that when a dispensation concludes is when a rapture-type event occurs. Ours is a rapture. Christ simply went up through the clouds and out of space. And then at the second advent, Christ comes down to the earth, and then you have the resurrection that occurs there. And finally, there's one here at the end of the millennial reign for those who are in that kingdom. So to reiterate, believers in the first two of these three dispensations, Gentiles and Israel, are the ones who in interim bodies were transferred to heaven with the ascending Christ in Acts 1:9 compared with Ephesians 4:8. So let's take a look at that. Believers in the first two of these three dispensations, Gentiles and Israel. Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. Now, this has to do with Jesus Christ receiving the action of ascending while they were looking on. That's a present active participle, blepo. The disciples watched this event occur. and the cloud received them out of their sight. Then Ephesians 4:8 adds some information that is not found in the Acts 1:9 report. In other words, you've got the report of the ascension of Christ in Acts 1:9, but not all the details. We get more details in Ephesians 4:8. When he, Christ, ascended on high, namely Acts 1:9, he took captive, that means Old Testament saints, formerly in paradise. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 gives information on paradise. And they're called a host of captives. They are in paradise awaiting the resurrection of Christ. Now, is this a resurrection? No, it is not. But no one can go into heaven when they die until Christ gets there first, because he's the first fruits. Therefore, what happened to the souls and spirits of those before the ascension of Christ? All who believed in him, beginning with Adam and Eve, had their souls and spirits go to the paradise compartment of Hades, where they were kept there until the resurrection of Christ. Then they follow him into heaven in interim bodies. That's pointed out in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, he took captive a host of captives. In other words, he goes to paradise. He pulls all of those souls and spirits out of the Old Testament with him, and they follow him into heaven. Is this a resurrection? It is not. It is simply the fact they now leave paradise, go to heaven in interim bodies, and they will be in an interim body until the second advent. And therefore, he gave gifts to men, and that sets up the rest of that passage. Now, among those resurrected at the second advent, one group is given spiritual accolades and privileges, and that's found in Revelation 20, verse 4. John is the apostle who writes this book, and so a lot of what he writes in Revelation is in first person, and that's the case here. He writes, "Then I," and that's John, "saw thrones, and they," meaning the tribulational martyrs, "sat on them, and judgment was given to them." During the tribulation, a lot of people will stand up for the word of God. You may ask, how can that occur? Once the rapture occurs, there's no believer left. There's no one to communicate the gospel. But the scripture tells us that in the dispensation of Israel, there are many ways by which the word of God is communicated. All of you, I'm sure, have at least one Bible. If you're raptured out, the Bible's not going to go with you. I understand that there are more copies of the Bible in circulation than any other title. And so there are going to be millions of Bibles lying around. And people may find it to be instructive and read it and find out things that previously they didn't know. Also, a way by which you can learn the gospel is for someone to tell it to you. And this is accomplished in the dispensation of Israel by teaching angels. So angels will be allowed to teach once more. There will also be the concept of dreams and visions, not pertinent in our dispensation, but were pertinent in the dispensation of Israel, which now has been fired up again for another 7 years. So dreams and visions will communicate these things. Also, there's the potentiality of theophanies by Jesus Christ. So all of these things make the gospel and Bible doctrine available to these unbelievers in the tribulation. Many will respond to this. We know that there will be around 144,000 Jews who will be evangelized, who will believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they will begin an operation of evangelism themselves. And they, along with others, will communicate gospel information to a tremendous number of people during the chaos of this 7 years. So there are going to be believers at the end of the tribulation and a lot of unbelievers, and they have to be dealt with. So in Revelation 20, verse 4, we learn that during that 7 year period, there were a lot of martyrs, people who stood up for Christ, but those who did not want to have anything to do with him, and possibly under mandate from the beast dictator, decided that anyone who believed in Christ had to be dealt with harshly. And so people were executed for their faith. Now, these people are going to be honored, and that's what we see in Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I, John, saw thrones, and they," the tribulational martyrs, "sat on them, and judgment was given to them." Furthermore, I saw the souls of those who had been decapitated because of their testimony for Jesus, and more precisely because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast dictator nor his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life. That's the resurrection as part of Charlie Company, and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium. Then verse 5. I want to go back to this. You see the resurrection here for Charlie, we've just noted. That was in Revelation 20, verse 4, we just read. John puts an aside into this report, beginning at the beginning of verse 5. At the very beginning, you have a parenthetical opening here. So if you see, have the notes, then note the parenthesis. The parenthesis runs all the way down to almost the end of the verse. This is making reference to what happens to those who are in torments at this time. So verse 5, the rest of the dead. Now, what is the timing of this? You have to know what time it is. The timing is at the second advent, okay? So we've just noted in Revelation 20, verse 4, that believers coming out of the tribulation receive a resurrection body. But there were a lot of people who died in the tribulation, a lot of people who died in the dispensations of the Gentiles and the Jews. They are in the graves. They are no longer in circulation, but their souls are where? Their souls are in torment's compartment of Hades. So John is now discussing in verse 4 a resurrection that occurs for believers at the end of the tribulation. Then he enters a parenthesis. The rest of the dead, unbelievers during the tribulation, plus all the dead of human history prior to the tribulation, did not come to life. They did not receive a resurrection body. Therefore, the second resurrection would come later. It is delayed. They did not come to life until when? The 1,000 years had been completed. So the 1,000 years is completed way out here. So when the 1,000 years is completed, right here at this X mark here, we have the destruction of the universe. I know many of you are worried about the fact that it rains on occasion and it gets hot and the wind blows pretty strong. And you think, well, it's because I'm breathing and the other people are doing nasty things like burning coal or maybe in charcoal on the 4th of July and it's killing us all and we're all going to die, which is not a bad idea. So at the end of all of this, the universe is going to be destroyed. Now, how far away is that? If it's going to be destroyed, then it can't be destroyed before then, because there'll be nothing to destroy out there. So it must last until then. How long is that away? Well, this period right here, right here is the end of the tribulation. Right here is the beginning. It's a 7-year period. So there's 7 years for you. And then the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. So you can add, I'm good at math on this. I figure that's 1,007 years before the Lord destroys the universe, which means we can't do it. So that's comforting. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years had been completed. That's the end of the millennial kingdom. Close parenthesis. Why did he put it there? Because you're wondering what happened to all of the guys that didn't believe. What do you do with them? They stay in torments. And how long do they stay there? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years had been completed. So how long do they stay? 1,000 years. Okay, now let's go to our next chart. It says here that there's a lake of fire. The lake of fire is going to have population in it at the end of human history. Who will be in this place? It was created before human history began. Lucifer and his fallen angels were sentenced there for all eternity, but it's not carried out, the sentence isn't, until the end of human history. So obviously something is important going on between the two, and it happens to be you. So they will therefore be brought up after the universe has been destroyed to a great white throne where they will be judged. They're called the dead in Revelation chapter 20. They're all the unbelievers of human history. And we'll get around to what this is all about later on. But needless to say, they're found guilty, and that's the second death. And therefore, they are sentenced to the lake of fire, and that's Revelation 20, verse 14. So we'll get to that later, but it shows you in Revelation 20, verse 4, that we have tribulational martyrs that are part of that resurrection at the end of that dispensation. Then a parenthesis says, here's what those who did not believe, here's where they are and what their future is. And you close the parenthesis, and then verse 4 is said to be the first resurrection. So this is a second resurrection down here, and that occurs at the end of human history, and therefore the great white throne judgment is involved for unbelievers. Now, you don't want to be an unbeliever because that would be your destiny, but it's your choice. John inserts an aside, therefore, in verse 5 that is expressed in English by the use of a parenthesis. The rest of the dead consists of every unbeliever in world history. They are referred to as the dead, which is a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something closely associated with it. Therefore, these people were spiritually dead in their human lives. They are physically dead in torments. They are there awaiting judgment. And therefore, they are called the dead because they are really dead spiritually. And so they're called the dead by John. Did not come to life is a phrase that refers to their status quo in torments where they will remain until the destruction of the universe following the millennial kingdom. So that's another 1,000 years for them. By the way, torments is not a nice place. Torments might give you a clue that it's not fun to be there. And so you want to avoid that too. So this is the first resurrection. It refers back to verse 4. Those who are martyred believers during the tribulation. Now the final group, of course, is at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's Delta Company. And those are the believers that lived in physical bodies during the millennial kingdom. It's interesting to note that a lot of people are going to be alive at the end of the tribulation in physical bodies. And that means in human bodies they have to be dealt with. Now, some will be unbelievers and some will be believers. Those that are unbelievers are going to go where? They join the fellows down in torments. What happens to those that are not only alive but have believed in Christ and have survived the tribulation? What happens to them? Well, they're both Jews and Gentiles of that category. So they are the ones that will move into planet Earth and repopulate the planet. All of the chaos, confusion, warfare, famine, natural disasters, all of those things that occurred during the 7-year tribulation, that's going to eliminate a large number of people. There's 7 billion people on the earth right now. And we have no way of calculating how many are going to die during that 7-year period, but it will be an overwhelming number. And therefore, those that survive it are the ones, believers only, who will move into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth. The Jews to Israel, the Gentiles to the rest of the world. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul indicates following the second advent, Jesus will hand the kingdom to God. And this is the completion of Operation Footstool, which we have studied. Now, let's look at a couple of phrases in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Let me run back and find that and read it to you. It's in the context of where we are. Then comes the end. That's the second advent. When Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And so the abolishment of all rule and authority and power in 1 Corinthians 15:24 describes the tout de grâce of Operation Footstool. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to make sure that the goats are sentenced to torments while the sheep go into the kingdom. There's also the problem of the angelic conflict. So there are righteous elect angels and there are fallen angels we call demons. So they have to be dealt with in order for the millennium to run along smoothly with Christ as the responsible head of government. He is going to eliminate any challenge from the dark side for 1,000 years. And so we have this phrase, the abandonment of all rule and authority and power. It describes this coup de grace by Christ at Operation Footstool, Second Advent. Abolishment of all rule is the incarnation of Lucifer in the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's in the first half of Revelation 20:10. Now, the phrase abolishment of all authority is the simultaneous incarceration of the beast dictator and the false prophet. That's in the last half of the verse where the beast and the false prophet are also, meaning the lake of fire. Then abolishment of all power is removal of all fallen angels from the earth. This is in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed demon archons and commissioned officers, he made a public display of them, having celebrated a triumphal procession over them by means of the cross. This means that all of the demons are going to be removed from the atmosphere of the earth. They're going to be sent to the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Now, sort of a synopsis. The program of the resurrections follows the principle that resurrections occur at the conclusion of dispensations. Number one, Jesus Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection at the end of the incarnation. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And so this is the Alpha resurrection here. That's Jesus Christ, the first fruits. Now, who comes next? That would be the church, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 2 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. So we are next and we are Bravo Company. We go up at this point. That's number two. That's at the end of our dispensation. Number three, the Gentiles and Israel at the second advent. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. We've just described all of that. Therefore, that's Charlie Company, the end of the dispensation of Israel, the plus 7 year segment called the tribulation. And then number four, the millennial saints at the end of history. And that occurs down here after 1,000 year reign of Christ. So John refers to the resurrection of all the unbelievers of human history as the second death. So there's a first death and a second death. And this is the second one. It's noted in Revelation 20, verse 6. Happinesses, and the reason it's translated that way is because the word for happiness here is in the plural. So how do you pluralize happy? I don't know. You're either happy, but what if you're overly happy? Well, you have a lot of happiness, mucho happiness, or maybe happinesses. So happinesses it is. Happinesses and being set apart to God is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's Resurrections 1 through 4, we've just noted. Over these, the second death does not have authority over you. But in contrast, they shall be priests to God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And so the last judgment now comes up, and that's the bottom portion of the diagram you see. The last judgment occurs following the destruction of the universe described by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. The Bible is very instructive with regard to how the earth and the world and the universe was created. And it starts off in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's an important conclusion to that verse if you've studied the propaganda of the Big Bang and so on. It takes billions of years for gases to swirl around and then start hanging on to each other and then making rocks and then planets and so on. And it just takes a billion years to do that. Several billion, as a matter of fact, they tell us. And then gradually and slowly all of this gas turns into things like the various minerals we have on the earth and rock and water and air and so on. It's just fabulous. All this just happens. It takes billions of years. A lot of concentration involved. But when the Bible opens and says God created ex nihilo the universe and the earth. And so he did the earth from the get-go. So that's an important piece of information to have. And so when he created the earth, it will be here for the long haul. And when he created the earth, it was all habitable. Adam and Eve populated the thing at the very beginning. So 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 tells us how it will all end. And it will be by some form of nuclear explosion that will rake throughout the entire universe. It will all go up in smoke. After that's over with, I guess the smoke is clearing while we have the great white throne judgment. We, on the other hand, are in heaven at that time. And we don't care what happens down here. And we probably applaud the idea of getting rid of this universe because of the mess that humanity has made of it. We do have the Hubble telescope. And it continues to peer about out there to show us magnificent creations that the Lord has put out there. Very colorful. And we have explanations from the guys that do that kind of thing. The cosmologists, as I think is the word. There's also the ladies. Ladies go to people that help their face. And I think they have a similar term. I can't remember it. But nevertheless, you have these guys, the cosmos guys, that tell us all about how these things came about. And they're very pretty. They had a special on television lately called Cosmos. That's Cosmos is the English of cosmos. And so cosmos means like the universe, I think they say. Who knows what they mean by that? But it's a lot of places. And they had this whole series on it. Well, I refused to watch it because I figured it was propaganda. And people who have watched it told me that it was. So I was not surprised. So let's take a look at some things here that emerge from all of this. John is giving details of a trial before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which he refers to as the Great White Throne Judgment. That's in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. So here is our diagram here, noting the second resurrection and the Great White Throne, but I have other stuff. Let's go to this one. We've already been noting it. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The important thing to see here, and I've made a mess of it, but I hope you can see through it all. Righteousness has got to deal with Jesus Christ on the cross. This is in the plan of God that the Messiah, who was both God and man, would be the substitute for man's sins. And so righteousness demands some things, always does. Every event has to be judged and analyzed in the light of God's righteous standards. And so the question arises, does Christ qualify to be the substitute for the human race? Well, God would know the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the humanity of Christ. It is determined that he is qualified, and therefore he's on the cross, and therefore righteousness demands that justice judge the sins of the entire human race in him. And so Christ was willing for that to happen, and so it did happen. So Christ is judged. As a result of the judgment of sin, that means that sin is no longer an issue. But there are other problems associated with human thought process. There are things that not are sins, but are in error. It's wrong thought, wrong conclusions, erroneous ideas, things that come from human viewpoint that move on forward to become evil. And so you have human good and evil is a problem that remains after the judgment of sins. So sin is judged, but human good and evil is rejected. What is the human good and evil? It's the thought process that comes into the minds of men from the dark side. And there's a lot of propaganda out there. We noted about 20-some-odd different ideas, philosophies, and ideologies that man has cooked up over the centuries in order to inform man of how he can be successful in life and be happy and be productive and be good and righteous and so on. That's human good. And when human good metastasizes into evil, that becomes a tremendously horrifying problem. That is where we are in our country today. Human good now has been compounded into evil. There's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, we would applaud anyone who decides they want to come to this country and be a part of our wonderful environment. There are processes by which a person can do that. They can get a visa. They can come in. They can go through the process and procedure of becoming a citizen of this country. They want to amalgamate themselves properly into our society and into our culture. And that is something that is set up. There's a system for it, and we all would support that. What we don't support is the violation of law for just a certain group of people to have carte blanche privileges to come into the country and not have to go through that laborious process. In other words, they are given a free hand to do as they wish without any consideration for the nation's laws, and those who are supposed to enforce our nation's laws think it's all okay. And so that would be a system where human good is metastasized into evil. Human good is a part of our society. There are systems of human good that we can agree upon. For example, legal immigration. But when immigration is touted as something that should be aggrandized and accepted, and then with the proclamation that immigration is a good thing, which it is, and then turning that around and saying as a result of this being a good thing, then anybody ought to be able to come into the country without having to go through this process if they come in through Laredo. So that is evil. And therefore, this is how man functions without Christ. Sin has been judged for all of these people. Those that appear at the great white throne, sin is not the issue. Sin has never been the issue since Christ died on the cross. The sins are taken care of in Him. They've been judged in Him. They're not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? I subscribe to a magazine from the Grace Evangelical Society called Grace in Focus. It comes out every month or so. And they have a big article in the current issue. It has to do with the presentation of the gospel. And guess what they are presenting? They're presenting these fuzzy presentations of the gospel that do not communicate to an unbeliever what he needs to do to be saved. One of which is inviting Jesus into your heart. First of all, that makes no sense. You can exegete that sentence and you can come to the conclusion, what in earth are you talking about? I have a heart here. I want to invite Jesus into my pumping organ of blood. Or maybe you've done a little work in the Word and come across the word cardia and how that is used as a part of the soul where the Word of God is stored. So you want to invite Christ into the cardia of your soul. Neither of those result in salvation, no matter how you translate the concept heart. So it makes no sense. It is a stupid statement. It cannot in any way be explained to where it has anything whatsoever to do with the work of Christ on the cross. And so this article is pointing that out. And the writer of the article is trying to communicate that you need to be more precise about what a person must believe in order to be saved. Now, we attempted to do that several years ago in our 40 proclamations. I came to the conclusion that we get confused between the two concepts of the gospel and the act of salvation, as if they're all one thing. They are not. When you present the gospel, the other person's volition is free to either accept or reject the information. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. But what about Christ must be believed in order for that faith to be efficacious for your salvation? So, you learn a lot about Jesus, and you are communicating to an unbeliever friend or whatever, and you want to convey to them the information that you know about Jesus of Nazareth. You can tell a lot of things about Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you say. You can do all of the things that he did, quote him on some of his wonderful comments, go through the process of the passion, say how he got to the cross and how he was judged on the cross and he was resurrected and so on. Go through all of that. Got to be bored to tears, most likely. But nevertheless, it's okay. Pick out some things that you think would capture their attention. Follow their facial expressions. See what they might lock on to. And then drill in right there. But in the end, this issue must be made clear. That when you believe in Christ, you must believe that by doing so, you recognize that He died on the cross for your sins. And that sins are not the issue, because He has been judged for them, but what what you believe about him taking care of your sins. Do you believe that on the cross, Jesus Christ was your substitute, and that he died on the cross because he was punished for your personal sins and judged for them? And by believing in him, you have eternal life. And then John 3:16 is a composite verse that tells all of that. Now you've told the tale and you've given the critical piece of information. Your sins were judged in him. They're not the issue. If you believe in him because he has taken care of your sins, you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. John 3:16. Now, what happens next? That person has to decide whether they believe that or not. But they must believe that by believing in him, they're recognizing their sins were judged, and by faith alone in him and his work, they have eternal life. Inviting Christ in your heart does not communicate that. So salvation is the act of the target, not the communicator. The target then decides whether he believes the information, and that's salvation. So the gospel is managed by the evangelist, the personal evangelist or the actual evangelist. Salvation is the responsibility of the person who hears the message. And they are free to say no. So let's take a look at this. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne, and he was sitting on it. That's Jesus Christ as Chief Justice, by the way, of the Supreme Court of Heaven, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished. There again, we see that the universe does not exist at this point. Now you can go to 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13 and see how it all plays out. It seems to me in the Greek that what is occurring at that point is some type of, when I say universal, I mean universal nuclear detonation. And it goes away. And then it concludes, the verse does, by saying, and no habitable place was found for them. Who's the them? These guys that are down in torments and brought before the great white throne for their judgment. Now, what are they going to be judged for? If sins are not the issue, then what? Revelation 20, verse 12. Then I saw the dead, history's unbelievers, the small, meaning insignificant impact in human good and evil, the great, noteworthy impact in human good and evil. There's a lot of people that are noteworthy about that today. And books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life is the registry of every believer in the entirety of human history. And the dead were judged. Jesus Christ, the one who is responsible for the judgment. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. So let's take a look at the book of life first. The book of life, according to selection, when you believe in Christ, when you're born, you're selected. Everyone's selected at physical birth. So there's a complete census of the human race. Right now, currently, just the current roster is about 7 billion people. So there's a huge number of people that have been born since Adam and Eve were created. And therefore, they're all in this book here. That's called selection. Now, unbelievers' names are blotted out at physical death. That's rejection. Revelation 20, verse 15, we're noting. And the little black bars there indicate that when you die without Christ, your name's blotted out of the book. And so there's an eternal registry of the elect, as it were. That's perfection. Revelation 3:15. This book contains the names of all in human history who believed in Messiah or Christ. Christ being the Greek term for Messiah. So that is Revelation 20, verse 12. Now note the consultation of two official records here. I want to go to my verse. Let's take a look at this and note the legal aspect of this judgment. Then I saw the dead, that's all unbelievers of history plus the Nephilim, the great, those renowned works of human good and evil, and the small, run-of-the-mill works, standing before the throne, and now there's going to be an arraignment. And the arraignment charges are then presented, and the books, plural, that's evidence, Exhibit A, They contain a record of the unbeliever's works. That goes back to this diagram right here. This is the book of life. Some people believe in Christ and are saved. And these people's names are blotted out. That's condemnation. Over here on this side, you have the book of works. That's the plural books that we see in Revelation chapter 20. And you'll see that there are people here who tried to do good works, but they are minasara. They're not really produced by the righteousness of God working through the individual under the power of the Spirit and guided by Bible doctrine. That's plus R. Negative R is human viewpoint producing what is assumed to be human good. And this guy had 56 of those, but this guy down here had well over 3 million. Regardless of the circumstance of how well you did in human good and evil or how poorly you did not believe in Christ, and as a result, you're out of the book of life, but you're going to have to stand on your good deeds before the Supreme Court of Heaven and justify having eternal life with God. Therefore, when you look at this, you find out that these books are open. That's evidence. Exhibit A, it's a record of your unbeliever's works, we just noted. They were opened up, and then another book of a different kind was opened, which is the book of life. That's singular. Evidence there. Exhibit B, containing the names of every believer in human history. They're not in that book. They're in the works book. Therefore, they have to justify eternal life with God based on their human good and evil, and they cannot do that because they did not believe in Christ who took care of their sins and made, therefore, the issue human good and evil, and they chose to go with that. And the dead were judged, meaning evaluated, out of those things written in the books according to their works of human good and evil. So fascinating to see that what we have here, this is a trial and standard operating procedures presentation of evidence. God knows these people deserve to go to the lake of fire, but he's fair. And when these people are brought before the Supreme Court, evidence is presented. And the evidence is found in two books. Book A, the book of life, they're not there. Book B, well, that's where we have a catalog of all of the human good and evil they performed that they are going to assert equates to the work of Christ on the cross. They will be found wanting. They will be sent to the lake of fire. So, note the consultation of two official records. First of all, the book of life will be checked to see if any of those in the assembly are so entered, and none will be. The second witness is the books according to their deeds. It is there that each person's efforts in the field of human good and evil are recorded. Well, we've run a little late, but I had to get to that point so we could complete the thought. And we'll take a break now for tea and crumpets. It'll put us back here at 5 till the hour.